Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them. You may call me at this number, 1-800-227-5278. Now, I just got back from teaching for a week in Kona, Hawaii, but I was doing the radio show all week from there. I was teaching for Youth with a Mission. And when I say I just got back, I mean my wife and I just walked in the door of our house about an hour ago after taking an all-night flight and arriving in LAX at about 5 this morning. It was 5 o'clock this morning, actually 4:45. And so we didn't get a lot of sleep. And so I'm literally, well, not literally, but essentially operating with half my brain tied behind my back, just like Rush Limbaugh. The difference is he does it all the time. I'm just doing that today. Usually when I get enough sleep, I've got my brain working at full capacity. However, half should do for now. And we'll just take your calls if you make them. 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with Genesis 6:2, the sons of God, how it ties in and links with Jude verse 7. I know some Bible teachers believe that those are, you know, fallen angels, which I don't, but it seems like they have a real strong argument here. In Jude 7, it says that the angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their abode, just as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about, in the same way they went after strange flesh and indulged in sexual immorality. So the key words are just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the same way, and it seems like it's saying just as Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, committed sexual immorality, that these angels did the same thing. So I'd like to know your thoughts
sure.
on that.
Sure. Well, first of all, let me say that many commentators do believe that Jude is referring back to Genesis 6. I don't necessarily, but actually, they believe that what Jude is referring to is the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch, which was written just a little bit before the birth of Christ, was written and based its assumptions on its interpretation of Genesis 6, that the sons of God were angels who came down and married women. And that is not stated explicitly in Genesis, but it is stated explicitly in the Book of Enoch, which is, of course, not an inspired book. The man who wrote it was not really Enoch, and therefore you can't really, you know, you can't really make that authoritative. However, the Book of Enoch was a popularly read book a lot in the biblical times, and some people think that Jude and 2 Peter are referring to this from the Book of Enoch. When in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, in both cases we read of angels that sinned. Now, I'm not so sure. Now, if he's not referring to Enoch, I'm not sure when these angels sinned. We're not really told anywhere in the Old Testament about angels sinning, but we are told in the New Testament that angels sinned, and some people associate that with the sons of God in Genesis 6. Some do not. Some associate the angels sinning with some other event otherwise unrecorded in the Old Testament. Now, the argument from Jude, as you pointed out very well, is that Jude mentions two cases in a row of God judging wicked people. And the first is, well, actually, beings, because he talks about how the angels, verse 6, who did not keep their proper domain but left their habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right, right.
And these cities round about them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and so forth. So it sounds like it's saying that Sodom and Gomorrah, its main sin was sexual immorality, and also that's in similar manner to the angels that fell. And so it sounds like he may be referring to angels actually getting involved in sexual sin. Well, this is certainly how many people understand the passage, and it can be understood that way. I think it can be understood another way, perhaps equally well, because when he says in similar manner, I'm not sure that this is referring to a similar sin so much as a similar judgment. What Jude's doing here, and Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter, he gives a list of incidents in the past where rebels against God have experienced judgment from God. Sodom and Gomorrah being one of them, the angels that fell being another. And another example, and earlier than that, in verse 5, he talks about the people who came out of Egypt and who rebelled against God, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. Now, here he's just giving in rapid succession three examples of God judging sinners. And the thing that is common to the three stories is that God judged them. What is not common to the stories is necessarily the nature of their sin. He's just giving examples of beings, people, and angels who have sinned and have suffered judgment. And notice it says about Sodom and Gomorrah, or about the angels, excuse me, it says the angels did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation. He doesn't say they did anything in particular once they did so. I mean, he doesn't point that out. But he does emphasize God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as Sodom and Gomorrah are also judged by God in similar manner. And it says, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. But that's a phrase that speaks of something earlier. It says, in like manner, these in Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over and so forth, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So what is in like manner is the fact that these are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the similarity he's making between the angels that fell and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah is not necessarily in the kind of sin they committed, but in the fact that both are instances of God judging those who are rebelling against him.
Thank you very much, Steve. I thought it was a strong argument, even though I don't agree with it. I didn't know how to answer. Because in Genesis it says creatures, humans, and animals, when they reproduce, they're after the same kind. And if angels came down with married women, the DNA would change, and you wouldn't have the same kind. It'd be all hybrid, and it wouldn't work, I don't think.
I agree.
All right, thank you, Steve. So you were suffering over in Hawaii there for a while, huh?
Believe it or not, you know, people joke about that, but it was pretty hot and miserable. We didn't have air conditioning, and it was very humid and hot. And
really?
Lots of mosquitoes we got bit up. But no, it was not suffering all the time. It was uncomfortable much of the time, but I was in a classroom most of the time and teaching, and that's always enjoyable, even though it wasn't air conditioned either.
Oh, wow.
So we were suffering for Jesus, but I'm not complaining.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Nice place to suffer.
Yeah.
All right. God bless you, Mike. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother. Welcome back to California. Question regarding church history and eschatology related to John Nelson Darby. My understanding is that Martin Luther had predicted that Christ would return at about 1840, and there was somebody else that predicted that, and I thought maybe that was based on the interpretation of the 1260 days in the book of Revelation chapter 12 being converted to years and being projected out from a certain time frame. Can you explain to me how they projected that out and at what point in the 1500s or 1600s that should be projected out?
Right. Now, I don't recall Luther making a prediction, but he might have. He held the same view of eschatology and of Revelation that was held by people who did make that prediction. And Luther might have made a prediction. I just have never read of him doing so. What we have here is the historicist view of Revelation, which was dominant among the reformers, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale, all those guys, they held what's called the historicist view of Revelation. They believed that the book of Revelation spans the whole time of the church age, from John's day when he wrote it to the end of the world when Jesus comes back. And they believed that the days mentioned in Revelation are to be interpreted as years. Now, by the way, I don't think there's any validity in this at all. I don't see any reason at all to interpret the days as years. But they did, and that was pretty universally held among the Reformed people. And they did. They associated the beast in Revelation with the papacy, the institution of the popes, and they saw that the beast's blasphemies would continue for 1,260 days, it says in the 13th chapter of Revelation. So they figured that means 1,260 years, because they had this principle, a day for a year, and a year for a day, in interpreting prophecy. Well, it's hard to know exactly when the papacy arose, because it was a gradual thing, and several bishops of Rome increasingly became pope-like, especially in the 6th century. But by the year 600, Gregory the Great, was the first to have all the papal authority that the popes had through the Middle Ages. So that some would say that the papacy began in the year or around the year 600 A.D. Now, if you measure forward 1,260 years from that, you come into the middle 19th century. And Luther did hold this view about Revelation, though, and if he had made a prediction of when the papacy would fall and Jesus would come and so forth, he would have placed it in the 1800s, I'm sure. I just don't know that Luther ever made that prediction. But someone who famously did was William Miller and the Millerites. The Seventh-day Adventist movement was somewhat associated with this. Actually, not really, because there were no Seventh-day Adventists during the Millerite Great Disappointment, but they arose out of it. Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists have their roots back in the Millerite movement. And what they did, William Miller actually did predict a day when he said Jesus would come back, and all his followers, or at least many of them, sold what they had, and they went up on a mountain and waited for Jesus to come, no doubt worshiping and waiting and so forth. And when Jesus didn't come, this was called the Great Disappointment, and the Millerites as a group pretty much disbanded. But the reason that they had set the date they did, and I forget the exact date, it was in the 1840s, I recall. I don't remember the exact date in the 1840s, but was they were basing it on this historicist viewpoint. Now, that's not the same thing as the dispensational viewpoint of Darby. And in fact, it may be that the Great Disappointment gave Darby's views a tremendous impetus, because Darby, of course, published his views in the early 1830s, but the dominant view of eschatology among Protestants, and Darby was a Protestant, was the historicist view, and that was different than Darbyite view. But when the Great Disappointment occurred, it may well have caused people to start considering Darby's alternatives and going toward the dispensational view.
Mm-hmm. Well, don't you think the same thing's happening now with the dispensational view? I mean, the amillennial view as opposed to the premillennial view, it seems like people are beginning to question the dispensational, the premillennial view.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of people questioning dispensationalism now. Some of them are not going to move away from premillennialism right away. They're going to move toward a post-tribulational rapture, probably, and premillennialism. That's called historic premillennialism. But I myself moved beyond that years ago to amillennialism. I know that a lot of people are going that direction. I do think the failed predictions of Bible prophecy teachers have tended to give dispensationalism a black eye, although, surprisingly, Harold Camping most recently made the failed predictions. He was not dispensational. He was an amillennialist himself. So not only dispensationalists have made bad predictions, but it seems like most of the ones in the past 100 years have come from their corner.
Thanks for your time.
All right, Kevin, thanks for your call. God bless you. Vivian from Paramount City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
In Samuel chapter 18, on verse 4, it says that Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David. Did he know at that time that David was going to replace Saul, or did he do that because he just won the battle with the Philistines?
No, he did it because he recognized David was God's choice. And I believe Jonathan was saying, you know, even if my father, the king, is going to resist your rise to the throne, I'm not going to resist it. I recognize this, and I'm going to I'll share with you in it. Of course, Jonathan didn't, because he got killed in battle before David came to power. But he was basically giving his recognition of David's divine appointment to be the next king.
But I don't see where it says that he knew he was going to replace Saul, even though it says that Samuel came and told Saul he was going to replace. I thought they just became friends when he was playing the harp for Saul because he was possessed by demons or something.
Well, if you read through the whole story of Saul and David and Jonathan, you'll find that there is a place, and I'm trying to remember on what occasion it was, but Jonathan said to David, I know for a surety that you will reign after my father.
Wanted to find.
If I had a concordance in front of me, I would look it up for you. Well, I might not either because I don't have time. But you could look it up if you have a concordance, or just go online and, or better yet, just read through the whole story. Read through the last half of First Samuel.
I've been reading through the whole story, but I didn't see that. I don't know I don't know how I missed that. But I'll go back and read it again. Thank you.
Yeah, if I'd known you were going to call with that question, I would have looked it up for you in advance. But I can't do that while I have calls waiting.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay. God bless you, Vivian.
Bye-bye. Okay. God bless you. Bye.
You too. Okay, our next caller is Earl from El Cajon, California. And by the way, if you want to be on the program before we run out of time, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with questions about the Bible or call to disagree if you want to. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Steve, I have a question on tithing. You hear both sides, and I know that there are good, reputable preachers, ministers of the gospel that come from both sides. And myself, I have a tendency to put that giving on the side of grace, if you want to call it that. And I hear some preachers that are somewhat condemning, if you're not a tither and don't follow the tithing principles or what's taught in the church, that a little bit legalistic in that area. Can you give me your thoughts about that? And I think I've heard you say that you do not believe in tithing, but
I don't believe that tithing is ever recommended or commanded in the New Testament. If somebody wants to give 10% to their church, I don't think the Bible would do anything to forbid that. But I believe that the New Testament principle is not tithing. That's the Old Testament principle. The New Testament principle is stewardship. Stewardship means that you recognize that everything you have belongs to God and that you dispense it accordingly. That is, you don't just say, well, everything I have belongs to God, so I'm going to do whatever I want with it and make myself, rich or whatever. If you recognize that all you have belongs to God and that he's going to have you answer for all of it when you see him, and that's going to make a big difference in your future forever. If you believe that, then you'll be very concerned to know that you're giving as you should to the right places, you're investing as you should, you're supporting your family and others as you should, because that's what God has put these material things into your hands for you to steward. Now, a person who stewards God's money isn't going to do it always in the same way another man does. For example, one person might spend a lot in one area where their ministry lies. And so they'll invest a lot in something that has to do with the ministry God's called them to. That's a good stewardship on their part. Other people who don't have that kind of ministry have some other kind of ministry. They'll steward their money another way. Some people will feel like they want to give a lot of money to the missions, to missionaries and so forth. Others want to give a lot of money to the local church. Others divide it up. I mean, there's lots of ways to go. The main thing is to know that the 10%, which is what the word tithe means, a tenth, is not a standard for our giving in the New Testament anywhere. There's no reference to that as the standard for New Testament giving. It was required in the Old Testament because that's how they supported the Levitical tribe. The Levites were full-time in the ministry. One of the 12 tribes was taking care of the tabernacle and so forth. And they had to be supported. So the other tribes were to take a tenth of their produce and bring it to Jerusalem and give it to the Levites to feed them and to take care of them. But we don't have anything like that set up. We don't have Levites now. We don't have such a large number of persons set aside for full-time ministry that it would take 10% of the church's budget to support them. Now, we do have other things, though. We have expensive buildings and parking lots and programs and highly paid ministers. And we have lots of money that goes to various things in our churches that they didn't spend money on in old times. So the churches today feel like they need 10% of everyone's money. And so they teach that. But they don't teach it from the New Testament. You'll never find them teach it from the New Testament unless they're twisting something in the New Testament. Because the New Testament does not lay that out as a New Testament obligation for Christians.
Would you say that teaching for tithing is what you would classify as a form of legalism or under the law? I mean, we know it's under the law. Yes, we know that.
If people say Christians are obligated to pay 10% to their local church, that's strictly legalism because it's a rule the Bible doesn't contain. When you make up rules for people that the Bible doesn't have in it, that's legalism.
Every once in a while you hear pretty strong sermons, for tithing and very condemning.
I know you do. I've heard them. But what I'm saying is nobody preaches those sermons from the New Testament. They preach it from Malachi.
Malachi
is not in the New Testament. All right?
Well, I don't feel, I don't tithe. But I give money, but I don't tithe. And God blesses me, and I give according to his blessings.
That's good. But most of us probably should be tithing more than 10%. You can't tithe more than 10% because the word tithe means 10%. But most of us should be giving more than 10% because we can afford to. And it's not ours. It's not our money. I personally have never been satisfied to tithe. It's always been too little. I've always felt like I need to at least do double that, and if not more. To me, tithing is a cop-out. Tithing is for people who don't want to give as much as they should. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Tony. Earl, our next caller is Tony from East Rochester, and that's in New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
My question is, was John the Baptist the first one to be filled with the Holy Spirit rather than the Spirit just being upon him? Or do we know someone else who experienced that before him?
Well, in the Old Testament, the term filled with the Spirit, I think, is used, or having the Spirit in someone is sometimes used. It was either Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar's mother said of Daniel that in him dwelt the Spirit of the gods, of the mighty gods, or something like that, referring to the Holy Spirit. But, of course, from her pagan point of view. I don't remember anyone specifically said to be filled with the Spirit. You're right, the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament and empowered them for prophecy and things like that. But I don't, The easiest way to find that out would just be to look in a concordance. I twice today I've mentioned a concordance only because I don't have that data in front of me. But I as I recall, I don't think there is anyone before John the Baptist who is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I'm not gonna, you know, be 100% sure about that.
Okay. It struck me, I was curious because, you know, I heard a thought that the Spirit was never in anyone until Pentecost, or perhaps until Jesus was baptized, but then I saw that from the womb, John was filled with it, and it just struck
right.
me as curious.
Well, the easiest way to find out something like that would be go to something like Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible or one of those online Bible programs and just put in the phrase, filled with the Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit or something like that and see how many places it comes up. I don't think it'll come up before John the Baptist, but it might somewhere.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Tony. I'm sorry I can't do better for you than that. I wish
that's
I could.
Cool. I love you.
Oh, thank you so much for saying so. I'm just about out of time here, and I need to make an announcement, and that is that this weekend, Friday, I'll be speaking in Yorba Linda, and I'll be speaking about the four views of Revelation. Earlier in this program, I was talking about the historicist view that the Reformers held and about other views that are also out there. I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, back in 1997, still in print. You can still get it. But I'm going to be speaking on the four views of Revelation. If you don't want to buy the book, I don't sell it, by the way. You can come and just hear about them without having to buy anything. Just come on out to Yorba Linda. And that's this weekend. That's on Friday, this Friday. And then in San Diego, Saturday night, I'll be just having an open question and answer time. You can find information about both those meetings, a map, address, time, and all that, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So you just go to thenarrowpath.com and click on announcements, and you'll find out about the meeting this Friday in Yorba Linda, this Saturday in San Diego. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program has become a favorite here on KBright. And we know this because we get a lot of tremendous feedback from you, our listeners. But we hope that feedback also translates into giving to The Narrow Path, because that's the only way that Steve's ministry can stay on the air here on KBright, is if our KBright family gives to keep him there. So please go ahead and go to his website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a place there that's very easy to navigate. You'll be able to see it right away, and you can give safely and securely to keep Steve on KBright right there at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to give in another way, you don't wish to do it online, then please call us here at KBright for additional contact information for The Narrow Path. Our number is 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for the Monday edition of Joyce Meyer on AM 740, KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
This is my concern. We are moving toward a day when you're going to see there's one case that doesn't go well for someone, so we wind up with a sweeping law that eliminates one whole faction of American thought. And we've seen too many cases of this happening in the past.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. And on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead?
In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
Just imagine grieving the Holy Spirit, and actually, I'm sure we all do it a lot more than we would like to realize that we do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not offend or vex or sadden him, by whom you were sealed, marked, and branded as God's own, and secured for the day of redemption, the final deliverance through Christ from evil and the consequences of sin. So God's given us this wonderful gift to be with us. We're actually sealed or preserved by the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, if you go and you buy something at the store and you don't want it to decay, you will seal it in something. Make sure that nothing gets to it. And I love the fact that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit, protected from the decay that's in our society. And we just have wonderful protection from the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to do anything to damage or break that seal or open a door for the enemy to get into our lives. Now, you don't really get